More than a quarter of a century ago, over the door of a small brick chapel, I saw the sentence, "Thy word is truth," taken from John chapter 17, verse 17. The chapel belonged to the Stony Brook School for Boys on Long Island, where I was attending at the time. I had been sent into social exile by my parents, and it certainly wasn't that they desired to insulate me from society, for Stony Brook School was far from such an insulation. But because my parents, neither of whom were then Christians at the time, desired that I be disciplined in both intellect and will. And what better place could I be sent, they reasoned, than to a school that had as its motto, character before career. It was necessary for me, when I attended Stony Brook School, to study the Bible, which I had always regarded with respect, but never in the light of absolute spiritual authority. In effect, I was an agnostic. With the brash skepticism that is born frequently of youth and inexperience, I questioned everything I read and plagued my teachers, including the learned headmaster, Dr. Frank Gabeline, with literally hundreds of questions. The end product of which was a journey from doubt to faith and the fruit of genuine faith and experience with the living God. It is possible for me, therefore, to understand the mind of the skeptic, the agnostic, the professional scoffer, because I have worn all their hats at one time or another, and I have followed all of the arguments, and in fact held a great many of them. Follow them, I might add, to their dismal and their fruitless conclusions. The absurdity of life and the purposelessness of existence apart from the living God. In the brief span of this particular lecture we have this evening, it's impossible to go over all of the material necessary to understand biblical inspiration. Because in the final analysis, whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. No amount of argument, no amount of evidence, conjured or amassed by the human mind, can convince a skeptic that God has spoken, until God has permitted the skeptic to listen, and the skeptic has permitted God to speak. We know that the handle, so to speak, on the door of the soul is on the inside, and that there is a responsibility on the part of mankind to turn it in response to the Spirit of God. And so when we come in contact with Holy Scripture, we are coming in contact with that which by grace alone enables us to turn the key and the handle and to illumine the darkness of our sins. Now, this particular lecture is intended not as an exhaustive apologetic for the inspiration or the authenticity of the Bible, but it is an attempt to answer some questions which are frequently asked concerning the Scriptures, and to set forth in clear, non-technical language precisely what the Christian church means when it speaks of the authority of Scripture. Because in our day and age, people conveniently redefine terminology. And when you talk about authority, when you talk about inspiration, when you talk about inerrancy, when you talk about infallibility, when you talk about full inspiration or plenary inspiration or verbal inspiration, you can touch off dialogue that will last for hours and hours and hours, and unhappily terminate in producing very little evidence that convinces anybody. So, the best thing for us to do is to define our terms and to proceed from the definition of terms to what the Bible claims for itself, what the evidence surrounding it is, and then to answer some of the questions which arise as a result of it. We can't answer all of them, because in order to answer all questions, one has to have all the data, and nobody has it. Therefore, the best we can do is to answer in the light of what we possess. What do you mean when you say the Bible is the Word of God? Well, quite naturally, it's apparent that we are asserting that the book is a revelation. We might ask ourselves, what is a revelation? The word itself means the making known of something that was not previously known. That's a revelation. Without all the great theological gobbledygook, a revelation is something being made known that was not previously known. And in the case of God, it is a revelation from the dimension of heaven to earth. It is to illumine our thinking and to reveal to our minds the things which God knows and which we are incapable of learning apart from God communicating with us. What we mean simply when we talk about the Bible as the Word of God is that it is a compilation of 66 books spanning a period of more than 5,000 years and written by many authors. All of these authors testified to one specific fact. If you will, this is a common denominator. They all testified to an experience with a being who was known as the living God, as the eternal. Quite frequently, we have people object to biblical revelation on the grounds that you quote the Bible to prove the Bible. And therefore, this is circular reasoning. I will never forget, I was on NBC one night, and 43 states with a listening audience, allegedly, according to NBC, of between 11 and 13 million listeners. I was discussing the Bible and its contemporary relevancy with a rabbi, an atheist, an agnostic, a cultist, and a minister who didn't know what he believed. It was a fascinating evening. 5 hours from Dan to Beersheba through the desert of doubt. And was just interesting to see the way everybody at one time or another got around to this argument. You quote the Bible, approve the Bible, that's circular reasoning. The atheist was a philosophy professor at Hunter College. And while he was talking, I was saying to myself, Lord, please give me a simple answer. Please give me the right one and a simple one, because I'm never going to convince this joker. But I'm thinking about all those millions of people out there who hear nothing but balderdash and claptrap week in and week out. And now for one brief moment, I've got a terrific chance to tell them something meaningful. Please keep me out of the way and let the Spirit of God give me the right words. I'm praying this while this philosophy professor is proceeding to point out the fallacy of circular reasoning. And he says, the trouble with you Christians is that you're forever quoting the Bible to prove the Bible. He said, this is circular reasoning. You can't do that. And I looked at him for a moment, and while I was looking at him, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I can testify to this. The answer was not derived from my immediate reasoning processes. I was asked a question by the Holy Spirit, and it really shook me up more than what he was saying. The question was, ask him who told him it was one book. The lights went on all the way back in my memory, and I said, amidst the quick operation of the computer, thank you, Lord. Why didn't I think of that? He was very kind. He didn't remind me that I was too stupid to have thought of it. He permitted me just to give the answer. And I looked at this man and I repeated the question to him exactly as I had heard it in my soul. I said, who told you the Bible is one book? And he said, well, it is. And I said, that's the trouble with you philosophers. I said, you can digress about philosophy and ethics and truth and morality ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But when it comes to religion, I said, you have absolute fiat answers that were handed down yesterday morning, right from the golden age of Greece or someplace else. And we're supposed to believe it. I said, now it just so happens the Bible is not one book. He says, it certainly is. I said, it certainly isn't. Well, we weren't getting anywhere. And the moderator said, Professor Martin, what do you mean it isn't one book? I always thought it was one book. And I said, well, let's put it this way. I said, the first five were written by Moses. He said, I'll grant that. And I said, then there was a fellow named Joshua who succeeded him, and he wrote one. Right? And then I said, there were poetical books, and there were prophetic books. He said, yes, yes, I understand that. I said, fine. If you understand that, then you understand they were not all written by the same man in the same time period. They were written by a multiplicity of authors over a long period of time, all testifying to the same thing. Therefore, it is not one book, and if I quote Isaiah or Jeremiah to substantiate Daniel, or if I quote Moses to substantiate the Psalms, or David to back up somebody else, I am not involved in the fallacy of circular reasoning. I am quoting altogether independent sources. The moderator said, I think that's fairly reasonable. The philosophy professor said, no. No. I said, are you saying no because you're prepared to answer what I said, or you're saying no because you don't believe it? So he said, I don't believe it. I said, then disprove it. You're surely not going to tell us that the people who wrote the books of the Old Testament all lived at the same period of time, are you? He said, no. And the people in the New Testament spanned that whole period of time, 60-odd years in the collection of the canon. Yes. I said, well, what do you want me to tell you? Answer. Well, he didn't have an answer. He didn't give an answer. We have the tape, so we know he didn't give an answer. Afterwards, we met for a cup of coffee during a station break where you get a sandwich while they play a few tapes. It's very late at night, 12 o'clock at night till 5 in the morning. And you'd be surprised how many insomniacs there are listening at that particular hour. We were chatting outside, and he said, what is your background, Professor Martin? I said, philosophy, just like yours. He said, it is? I said, yes. I said, now we can go in here and talk philosophy all night. And I said, nobody's going to understand us but you and me. Or we can go back in there and we can talk intelligently about relevant things, and somebody may get something out of it. Which do you want to do? He said, let's do that. I said, good. We went back. We had a charming time. And he seldom ever interrupted because he knew nothing about theology, inspiration, or anything to do with religion. And so we had one less to worry about the entire evening. But you simply have to face up to the fact that you will encounter this fallacy on college campuses, in high school. You'll find it every place. And the people pronounce it with a dogmatism that rivals the thunders of Jehovah from Mount Sinai. And they will tell you, you are involved in the fallacy of circular reasoning. You can't quote the Bible to prove the Bible. Remember the simple rejoinder. Do you think the Bible is one book? And the moment they say yes, you're off and running. If they say no, you've won the argument. Now, I think what we have to do in understanding inspiration is to understand that when the Bible, as a collection of books, testifies to the fact that the authors had an encounter with God, then unless evidence can be adduced to show contradiction, it ought to be accepted as eyewitness testimony. And what we are seeing and hearing is indeed eyewitness testimony. So the error arises when we think of the Bible as one book, when it's a collection of books. And the testimony of the authors is to be accepted as independent evidence, unless it can be shown conclusively that there was either collusion or deception on the part of those who collected. This should be strongly emphasized. It has never been proven that there was collusion or deception. It is a collection of books. Let me give you some quotations that you might want to write down to show you this line of reasoning. It contains quotations from men, Acts chapter 17, where Paul quotes Aratus of Cilicia and Epimenides of Crete, who were two pagan philosophers. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets have said. Now, that's not a biblical statement. That's a pagan statement. Two pagan philosophers. So the apostle says, he's quoting men. The Bible is a collection of books containing quotations from men, from angels, Matthew 1:20, where the angel says that the birth of Jesus Christ is going to take place. It contains also quotations from demons, Mark chapter 5, verse 9. The demons recognized throughout his whole ministry who Jesus of Nazareth was. We know who thou art. the Holy One of God. So it contains quotations from demons. It contains quotations from Satan. Job chapter 1, verse 9, where he attempts and later succeeds in putting the screws to Job, and he makes his plea to God. And then it's a book that contains quotations from God himself. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Direct quote. It's also called the Word of God because the whole transcript is a faithful and infallible record of what God intended us to know about himself. The universe in which we live, our adversaries, spiritual and material, and our allies. And of course, our fellow men, whom we are commanded to love and communicate the message of his grace. The Bible then was produced by men whose recording of events was divinely supervised and preserved from all the frailties of human error and judgment, which is so commonly demonstrated in all other religious literature. And it makes the claim more than 3,000 times by different authors that the Lord spoke, the Lord said, and the Lord communicated. For this, there is no specific refutation. Now then, we run into the person who says, how could this recording come about? By what method could God bring such a thing to pass? Isn't this really stretching credibility too much? Well, Donald Barnhouse had a beautiful illustration which I think really spells this out in no uncertain terms. He said, as the Holy Spirit came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he produced the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, the perfect man, so he came upon the minds of the writers of Scripture, that they would produce in their culture, despite all their limitations and the sinfulness of their natures, just as Mary was sinful, just as the race had been cursed by sin, God touched her and produced Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So also he came upon the minds of men, so that was produced from them that which God intended to perfectly convey his word, even as Jesus Christ was his living word, stamped in human flesh. There is the living word, the Lord Jesus, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And there was the written Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. So we can see very clearly how God did it. He moved in the minds and souls of men, utilizing their background, their culture, their capacities, even compensating for their weaknesses, to produce what we know today as Holy Scripture. Now, it's no accident that the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is breathed by God. What did he mean? He meant that as man breathes to live, and the first man had breath forced into his lungs that he might become a living soul or a functioning being, so also God caused his word to actually come forth by the breath of his Spirit, acting upon men. Now, breath, of course, is not literal, but the Spirit is described as wind in the Bible because he comes and goes as the wind comes and goes. So when the Christian is describing inspiration, the Christian should be extremely careful to understand that the Bible contains quotations from multiple sources, including God himself and his own words. But it is called the Word of God as a whole because it is a faithful record of everything he wanted us to know, even the things that were evil, degenerate, and which would turn us away normally from the pursuit of religious quest. He includes them because they are an accurate record of human nature. I've often had people question me on this point, and they say, you guys, you Christians, are always knocking porno or pornography, which is really, in their minds, an art form. And you have no real perception, no real conception of the value of the human body and of sex and of the things which are involved in this type of understanding. And they say, looking back at us again so that we don't forget it, if you Christians could only grasp the significance, the Bible contains pornography. Why, look at the rapes in it. Look at the homosexuality, male and female. Look at the bestiality. Look at the perversions, which you call today perversions, which are all recorded in the Bible. If you're going to get rid of Henry Miller's Tropic of Cancer, why don't you get rid of some of these things from the Bible? And the Christian, most of the time, is taken aback by this. We shouldn't be at all. We should look at them with a happy smile on our face, and we should say, did it ever occur to you that the Bible is a record of man's dealing with man as well as man's dealing with God? It's perfectly natural, therefore, that if an accurate record is going to be kept of our dealing with God, that an accurate record is going to be kept of our dealings with each other. And if the record of our transgressions against God is listed, how much more so the record of our transgressions against one another? All of the evil which we see recorded in the Scripture is not placed there for the purpose of titillating us or sexually arousing us. It is placed there to show us just how depraved and degenerate our natures are and have been historically. And the Bible is telling it as it is. Henry Miller is telling it as it is because they're paying him to be a dirty old man. Pornography and people who produce it are claiming that it's art, but it's not. They claim that this is what life is, but this is not what life is. This is what existence is apart from God. There's a difference between existence and life. One can live in the upholstered sewers of earth and really only exist. One can live in the tents of God and live in the proper sense of spirituality and values. So the Christian shouldn't be upset by this. They should, at all times, be prepared to present this as a viable answer. How could the recording be perfect? Because God caused it to come upon the minds of men so that they would know. Now then, we always have the person who comes along and says, but we have copies of the Bible today, and the King James Bible, and we have copies of, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of translations, and there are variations in that, and there are differences in textual criticism, and there are apparent contradictions and mistakes in certain areas. Well, how can you claim that the Bible, therefore, is perfect as God intended it to be when He gave it to those who recorded it? Now, I've mentioned this before. It should be mentioned again because it's a viable point. God never guaranteed the perpetuity of perfection, either to mankind or to any product that comes in conjunction with us. The first Adam was perfect, and he sinned. There's no record that God picked up the pieces of the race and glued them back together again. In fact, the evidence today is that we have plunged further from that initial moment than ever before. Why then, if He did not do it with men, should He be expected to do it with His Word, which came to men? It was obvious that if they became sinners, the Word of God itself in transcription and transmission would bear the impact of men, just as their natures bore the impact. Sure, there are transcriptional or transmissional mistakes. Every scholar knows it, but he also knows there are less than 8% of the manuscripts. He knows that there are very zealous scribes who wrote down by candlelight in the margin what they thought was a good explanation of a verse. And then 300 years afterwards, another zealous scribe thought that it was supposed to be inserted in the text, and he wrote it into the text. It's only when we get an earlier manuscript that we find out that scribe A and scribe B made their mistake, because it isn't there. Therefore, you go back to the earliest manuscript, and you eliminate the transmissional error. Of course, there are problems that we are confronted with. I never forget having a discussion with a theology professor from a seminary in New York. In fact, my alma mater in New York. And we got into a very hot debate, and he's a very good Hebrew scholar, on Old Testament accuracy. And he said, "Now listen, Walter, I know you believe very strongly in the authority of Scripture, and so do I. But let's not attempt to defend the indefensible. There are mistakes in the Old Testament that we can't explain. And the sooner you wake up to it, the better off." I said, "Well, let's look at them." So we spent 3 days at Princeton University and seminary looking at them. Myself and a panel of about 22 biblical scholars to find out what all this was about. We boiled it down to about 12 or 15 instances in the Old Testament. 9 of them already had been answered, but he didn't accept the answer. So all we had left was about 6. And one of them we finally got to was the thing that really bugged him. He was willing to wait on all the others for more information, but this one was an absolute contradiction. And it was in the book of Kings. And he brought it out, laid it on the table, went through it in Hebrew. He said, "It's absolutely irrefutable. It's a mistake." I said, "What's the mistake?" He said, "This king is listed before he was born. He couldn't possibly have been born at that time." And he gave us all the information. Well, we went and checked it out, and sure enough, he was right. According to Kings and Chronicles, putting them together, this was a real problem. It's called one of the major problems in those particular books, the problem of Pekah, King Pekah. So I thought, well, let's pray about it and see what we can come up with. While we were praying that night before the next day's meeting, I remembered a book that had been written a few years before by a man who specialized in reconciling chronologies. So I went and got the book, and it dealt with Kings and Chronicles. And this man cited at least 20 books which had been written 40 and 50 and 60 years before, all of which presented identical chronological problems to the one that we were now being faced with. In fact, they were practically interchangeable. The same problems. And this man, with archaeological data and with deep study in texts and manuscripts, had resolved every single one of them and published them in a book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Kings, University of Chicago Press. I thought to myself, why not ask him about this? So the next day we sat down at the table. I said, "I'd like to ask you a question about this, old buddy." He said, "What is it?" And he said, "I'm suspicious when you call me old buddy. Something's coming." I said, "Well, tell me, do you think this problem of Pekah is insoluble?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "You really think it's an irreconcilable contradiction?" "Absolutely." I said, "How about this problem?" And then I listed 8 or 9 others for him. He said, "Oh," he said, "this one's been solved this way, and this one's been..." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "We have the information on that." I said, "Aren't they similar?" He said, "Well," he said, "yes, there is a similarity." I said, "Have you read The Mysterious Numbers of the Kings?" He said, "Well, I glanced through it." Glanced through it? A book that reconciled what the scholars 40 or 50 years ago were rejecting the Bible about? And on that basis, you just glanced through it? He said, "Well," he said, I read the reviews. What did you think of it?" "Well, he apparently did a very scholarly job." Now, this is the problem you face with critics of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They quite frequently read only those sources which confirm their theories. And the good stuff that comes out from good conservative scholars, they never heard of. I've had Hebrew scholars in the Old Testament tell me the book of Daniel was written at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was a Maccabean book. It certainly doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture as inspired prophecy. And they give you at least 9 or 10 or 12 sometimes reasons why the book of Daniel is not a canonical book and why it couldn't possibly have been written at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Fascinating. They never heard of a half dozen good conservative scholars who have written point by point refuting all of the 12. And when you bring them out, they look at you very blankly and say, "Well, we haven't considered that source before." But They'll write books and do articles on it and undermine the faith of people in the authority of the Word of God and inspiration by doing that. We must be prepared to suspend judgment. We must be prepared to look at evidence. And we must be prepared to understand that inspiration means that God inspired the original manuscripts, and we have an extremely accurate copy of those manuscripts today. Let's also use a very good illustration for the transmission of the Bible. You've all seen the RCA Victor label, I think, with the old Victrola and the puppy dog sitting at the end. As the record goes around, the dog is listening to it. Still on RCA labels, it's their trademark. Dr. Eugene Nida, who was a very brilliant biblical scholar and secretary of the translation department of the American Bible Society, pointed this illustration out, and I think it's an excellent one when it comes to the concept of inspiration. He said, the label on all RCA Victor records contains a picture of a dog listening to an old Victrola with the caption, his master's voice. Nida went on to say, and this is worth listening to, that as the record passes over, as the needle passes over the record, it scratches the surface of the record. So that after the record has been played many, many times, you hear the music or you hear the voice, but you also hear the distortion of the scratches. So says Dr. Nida, the dog still hears the master's voice because the scratches from the needle cannot obliterate it. He said, the Bible has been played and played and played and played and played. And the needle has scratched and scratched and scratched. But the Christian listening can still hear his master's voice. Now, if we expand on this concept, we can see the Bible and the record are equated. The imperfections of human nature and the limitations of human knowledge are represented by the needle, and the passage of time by the turntable. Just as any tape or record becomes scratchy in time and through wear, so also is this true, though in an admittedly limited degree, with the copies of Scripture. But in spite of these limitations, the direct product of human freedom and its results, which are sin, we can still hear the Master's voice, just as the dog hears it on the record. The scratches are also being erased as time goes on by archaeology, older texts, and better critical methods, so that we are actually dubbing in, as we go back further, a clearer copy of our master's voice and getting closer to the original master record or master tape of Scripture. Now, of course, Dr. Nida's illustration is subject to criticism. There are people that will argue for thought inspiration, that the Bible is inspired only in the thoughts of the writer. Watch out for it. How is it possible to have inspired words unless you have inspired thoughts? And how is it possible to have a Bible in word that is inspired unless you have communicated accurately the content of those inspired thoughts? Can you have inspired thoughts and mangled words? Oh no. You would have to have both. Otherwise, you wouldn't have an accurate reproduction. Then there are people that say, well, the Bible is fully inspired, but not every section of it is inspired. What do they mean? They mean that it's fully inspired where they want it to be, but it's not completely inspired in other places. You can have a lot of fun discussing this with people simply because most of them do not really grasp what's happening in the discussion. There is such a thing as implicatory theology. I don't know whether you know what that is. It's a big word, but it's very simple when you explain it. It means, do you ever stop and ask yourself what you are committing yourself to, what the implications are of your statements when you are discussing something? If you stop and look before you leap, you save yourself an awful crash at the bottom of the mountain. Stop and think. If the Bible is fully inspired only in the areas that we desire it to be, or only in the concepts that the writers wanted to communicate, then who becomes the judge of what is inspired and what is not? The judge becomes the person who is doing the reading. So that it is no longer God who is speaking, it is you who are reading and interpreting what you think God is saying. I had a professor in one of the courses I took in religion, and he passed around his Bible for us to see one day so that we could see how hard he worked in the preparation of the class notes. And each of the pages that I turned had red, yellow, green, purple, blue, all these phrases, sometimes in the middle of a verse, were all underlined in different colors. I thought he discovered some rainbow coding system that was going to help me learn the Bible faster. So I went up and I said to him, Dr. Belford, what do all these things mean? He said, those represent the different authors who contributed at this point. I said, the who? He said, the different authors. I said, what do you mean in these first five books, particularly the first couple, there are these number of authors? He said, oh yes. He said, Moses didn't write this. He said, Moses may have been behind the tradition of it. He said, but actually, he said, there were the Yahvists, and there were the Elohists, and then there were the priestly group, and he went down and gave me a theory known in biblical criticism as the Graf-Bellhausen hypothesis, namely that everything in the first five books was put together over a long period of time by a group of men, Jewish redactors and scholars, who glued together the pieces of what Moses is supposed to have said. And it ends up in a beautiful multicolored page.